There are two scripture readings tonight. We turn to Psalm 73 in the Old Testament and then to the magnificent words of Romans 8 in the New. We're dealing tonight with the providence of God. So first, Psalm 73. A Psalm of Asaph. Truly, God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men. Neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasses them about as a chain. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. They're corrupt and speak wickedly. Concerning oppression, they speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore his, meaning God's people, return here, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily I have cleansed my heart in vain, and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterwards receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. And then we turn to Romans chapter 8. This time reading starting with verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let's turn then to page 38, where we read Lord's Day 10. Based on these passages of scriptures and many others, we summarize what we believe about the providence of God. Page 38. What dost thou mean by the providence of God? The almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were, by his hand, he upholds and governs heaven, earth, and all creatures, so that herbs and grass, that means food for cattle and food for people, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yes, and all things, come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. What advantage is it to us to know that God has created and by his providence still upholds all things? That we may be patient in adversity or trouble, thankful in prosperity, and that in all things which may hereafter befall us, we place our firm trust in our faithful God and Father, that nothing shall separate us from his love, since all creatures are so in his hand that without his will they cannot so much as move. A couple of things to remember in prayer tonight. I suppose we should first confess our faith with the Church of all times and places. Let us do that and then respond with Psalter 7. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe that there is one holy, universal Christian church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Two things to remember in prayer. We welcome into church membership Aaron and Jacqueline Bergsma, and we hope that you will be a blessing to us and we to you. Also, Rob and Corrine Slauson and their family and Franz Vader will be leaving for Agua Prieta to do some work there among the people of Mexico. We pray for the Lord's blessing on their trip. Let's pray. Lord our God, our Heavenly Father, we've been taught to pray this way by our Lord Jesus Christ. As sinners, we have no right or reason to dare to say such a thing. But in the fullness of the grace of Jesus Christ, who comes to make his sonship the sonship of all those who trust in him, we may, with boldness, call thee our Father in heaven, our Father on the throne, our Father with almighty power, our Father with great holiness, magnificent wisdom, unshakable faithfulness, the one who gives peace and light in the darkness of this world. And so we come joyfully to the throne of grace and eagerly that we might receive heavenly blessings from our Father. For if we, being evil, know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more shall not the Holy Spirit be given by the Heavenly Father to all those who ask? And so we ask, Lord, because that's what makes worship worship, when through the communion of the Holy Spirit, we receive the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and taste the love of God the Father. And therefore we plead that that might be our experience and our joy, our privilege, and our delight as we worship tonight. And we use the claim we've been given on thee. And, O our Father, we pray, show us thy glory. Make thy glory to pass by. And as we deal again with the mysteries of God's providence, with things that are too big for us, things that are beyond what we can figure out or calculate, grant that we might be like little children tonight, contenting ourselves to be loved in thy fatherly heart and held in thy fatherly hands, no matter what happens. And may so the stress and the tension and the uncertainty, because uncertainty exists for us but not for thee, may that melt away, and may we, like little children, gladly be led and held by thy hand. We pray for those listening who, to whom that seems like the most frightening thing of all, to give up control and to belong to God. Open their eyes to the fact that they've never had control to begin with, and that their life is not their own. We come to thee also, Lord, as subjects of the King of Kings. We live in this world to bring glory to King Jesus and to serve the cause of King Jesus in the workplace and in the home, evangelistically, kindly, lovingly, faithfully, with holiness of lips and life, with the turban of the high priest in the Old Testament engraved on our foreheads, holiness unto the Lord. Lord, take thy claim on our life and exercise it tonight. Claim from us whatever it pleases thee to claim. And grant us the grace to be willing subjects of the King of all. We give thanks, Lord, for the great gift of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the key to unlocking the door of providence. We read it in Romans 8. He who spared not his own son, how much more shall he with him freely give us all things? Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not our own doubts and fears and questions and unbelief, not our own sleepless nights, not our own anxious moments, not our own sad complaints. Nothing. We pray, Lord, for his cause around the world. There are so many people who don't yet have a heavenly Father or Savior. They're all around us. They're our loved ones. We know them, maybe even sitting in the pew tonight with us. And we pray for them. We pray that they might receive the gospel of Christ. and might receive with him all things, and a hope that cannot be shaken, and a certainty which leads believers to say, I know, I am persuaded, it is good for me to draw near to God. We pray for his coming on the clouds of heaven, Lord. That'll be the best day this world has ever seen. The finest things we've ever experienced and known are but just a little hint of the glory and beauty and wonder and fullness that awaits when the bridegroom appears on the clouds of heaven and when his bride, the church, is ecstatic and the day of our gladness arrives. O Lord Jesus, who is preparing a place, come. Come quickly and give us sweet foretastes tonight of the glory of God known among his people. And give us the confidence too that judgment day is coming when sinners act as if they own the place and strut around in this world as if they're accountable to no one. We confess, Lord, that we are also servants who exist to do the will of our God. Help us. Search our hearts. Write the commandments of Christ on our hearts that we might delight in them. We confess, Lord, that we are dependents who depend for our daily needs. And so we acknowledge that dependence joyfully as the cure for our worries and as the life of our hopes. And we plead, give us a sense of calm reassurance about today and tomorrow and about the future because it's in thy hands. And help us to receive with thanksgiving everything that comes to us. We pray, Lord, as sinners in need of a Savior, we humble ourselves to confess that we lock the doors in and of ourselves and we build walls around our hearts between us and thee. And we drive away and grieve and wound and offend and resist the Holy Spirit. And we sin against the love of the Lord Jesus Christ and we grieve thy fatherly heart by being rebellious and stubborn children who are slow to learn. But Lord, cleanse us. Cleanse us from the oceans of grace. For our sin is like a drop compared to the ocean of the grace found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Fill us with his grace. We come as weak people needing a mighty protector to save us from ourselves, to be our shield, our righteousness, our strong high tower, to be the watchful guard, lest our hearts stray where evil footsteps lead the way. But guard our lips, guide our lips, and help us. We pray for the Slauson family and Franz Vader as they travel and as they seek to express the loving kindness and care of the Savior to people in Mexico who have almost nothing. We pray that not just their hands would be filled with tools and materials, but their lips with the word and grace of God, that the greatest treasure of all might be delighted in by people that they meet. Grant them traveling mercies in thy help. We give thanks that we can welcome Aaron and Jacqueline into membership, and we pray that they might be fruitful members of this church who glorify Christ and who set on display to the watching world what it means to be the Lord's people. We've asked much, but we pray, knowing that we've asked only what has been promised, only what has been proclaimed in the Scriptures. All we've done is pour out the basket of thy promises at thy own feet. And we pray it, therefore, in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation of the Lord, what kind of pillow do you like to lay your head on? Children, how would you like a pillow that's stuffed with sharp and lumpy rocks? Would you like that under your head at night? Or would you like a cold iron bar from the workshop to be put in your bed for when you come home? When it comes to the providence of God, or his fatherly hand, as we can call it, you do lay your head on something. What kind of pillow is it? What you believe about God's hand in your life is really the kind of pillow you lay your head on. Not just when you're sleeping, but when you're awake And I get this idea from the Puritan Thomas Watson. During a power outage when I still lived in Ontario, I asked my neighbor outside, "You know when it's going to end, when the power's coming back on? I wanted supper." He wasn't sure, but he did know who to blame. He launched into a tirade about the premier and that nobody cared. And another neighbor joined us, and the whole story was spelled out. And the oft-repeated refrain spoken every time in a huff was this: "And nobody cares, and nobody cares." That illustrates the attitude of the average person in this world towards life. If things go wrong, well, then you can complain and rage. And when things go right, well, you're only getting what you deserve. And in any case, with that view of things, you're impatient when trouble comes, temporarily pleased with good things, and suspicious about the future because nobody cares. And if you believe that, you go through life with your head resting on a sack stuffed with sharp and lumpy rocks and nails. Then there's the opposite extreme of the Muslim or the Buddhist or other Eastern thinkers. All is ruled by fate. You can't do anything about it. What comes, comes. It's the will of God. And God's like one of those Eastern kings. When he's generous, he can give you rich presents. And when he's feeling ornery, he can order a whole village beheaded just for the sake of it. And all you can do is make the best of it. And well, life is tough. And what will be, will be. There's no kind hand that graciously guides things. No gracious heart that seeks your good. You just have to make the best of it. And your pillow in life, waking and sleeping, is a big, square, cold iron bar. But the Catechism has a whole different kind of pillow for us to lay our head on tonight. It describes in biblical language the fatherly hands of God, which carry out the desires of the fatherly heart of God in all things, so that those who are Christ's have the softest and most pleasant pillow of all that's just right. We therefore don't need to be complainers. We don't need to be fatalists. Here's our theme: God's fatherly hands. We see the power of God's fatherly hands. We see the wisdom guiding God's fatherly hands. And we see the love behind God's fatherly hands. The word providence simply means that God sees to things ahead of time. He plans everything out. We sing it in Psalm 139. "Before my life began, my days were ordered in God's perfect plan." And he makes sure with his hand that he carries out what he plans. And thankfully, our catechism doesn't get all philosophical on us. It just uses everyday language. It provides a beautiful pillow for your head. That doesn't mean, by the way, that I can answer every question you have about God's hand. My little brain doesn't have the computing power for that. But we can simply listen to the word of God and hear what the one who guides all things says about what he's doing. Question 27, what do you mean by the providence of God? And the answer is this: the almighty and everywhere present power of God, by which, as if it were with his hand, he holds up and he governs all things. This is just simply biblical. We could turn to all kinds of passages, but let's turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 29, and let me prove to you that it's biblical, because just because it's in the catechism is not proof enough. It has to be in the scriptures. 1 Chronicles 29, 11 and 12. David's thanking God for the collection just raised for the temple building. And notice how David looks beyond the hand of the people to the hand of God in verses 11 and 12. "Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all. And in thy hand is power and might, And in thy hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. You see those familiar words, in God's hand. You sang it tonight, Psalter 255. In his hand are earth's deep places. You imagine all the oceans of the world existing as a little drop in God's hands, and he holds them. It's the idea. Or the mountains, the Rocky Mountains, many of us love to hike or just see them in the snow this time of year. He holds them like you would hold a grain of sand in your hand. The same God who brought it all into existence out of nothing has to keep it in existence. It exists from moment to moment only because he, so to speak, holds on to it. Children, imagine a boat builder who builds a beautiful wooden sailing ship. He sells the ship when he's done. The builder, therefore, doesn't steer the ship. The owner or whoever's using the boat is steering it. Now, if the builder dies, the boat is going to be just fine. But God's creation is different. We don't live in Mother Nature or nature. We live in God's world. If God were to adopt a hands-off policy to his creation, it would fall back into nothing. That's why Acts 17 says this, in him we live and move and have our being. Now, of course, you know, children, that God doesn't have literal hands like you do. But we simply use that to describe God's power. We talk about ourselves that way too, don't we? Things are getting out of hand. Meaning, they're not in my control. And so the Bible, in saying that things are in God's hands, says nothing's ever outside of God's control. How broad is this all things? Well, there's the list. Heaven and earth, well, we sang that in Psalm 95, that's true. It gets specific. All creatures are so in his hand that without his will they cannot so much as move. It's from the Sermon on the Mount. Herbs, meaning stuff people eat, and grass, the things cattle and animals eat, they come from the hand of God. Rain and drought, snowflakes and hail and sunshine. And again, let me prove this to you. Let's look at Psalm 104. It's the great creation psalm. And again, wonderfully, this doesn't use complicated scientific language that you have to study for years and get degrees in order to grasp. This is written for the average person who just walks around with his eyes open. Verse 10 of Psalm 104. God sends the springs into the valleys and run among the hills. And why? They give drink to every beast, and the donkeys quench their thirst, and the birds of heaven sing in their branches next to the trees by the riverside. Think of that next time you see a mountain brook or the Old Man River. Verse 14, he makes or causes the grass to grow for the cattle, and herb, meaning wheat and canola and corn and all the things we eat, for the service of man, to bring forth fruit out of the ground. Verse 16, the trees of the Lord are full of sap, the cedars of Lebanon he planted. Verse 19, he appointed the moons for season, and the sun knows when to go down. And the psalmist concludes all of this in verse 27. All these creatures wait upon God, because God gives them all their food in due season. When he opens his hands, they gather their food and are satisfied and filled with good. And when God closes his hand or hides his face, so to speak, they're troubled. When God takes away their breath, they die and they become dust. God sends forth his spirit and they are created and new creatures are born. God renews the face of the ground. God is the master gardener when the seasons change and when the springtime comes. And he bursts forth new life. You know what that means? Not a snowflake can fall on your car windshield outside of God's power. Not a drop of rain, not a blade of grass grows anywhere. Not a single wheat stalk sends its head up in your field outside of the power of God. Not a dip or rise in temperature takes place without God adjusting creation's thermostat. And yes, God makes laws by which these things happen, but those laws are only true because there's a lawgiver and a law sustainer and a law upholder. The Bible is right. The hand of God is in all these things. And yet his control goes even further. Fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness. That means not one cancer cell can invade your body outside of the permission and purposes of God. Not one sorrow, grief, and loss happens in life outside the scope of God's plan and God's hand. Not one blessing or good thing is enjoyed by you and I without God being the one who sent it. You've never eaten a bite of food that God didn't give you. You've never breathed the breath of air that God didn't give you. And this is not just true of the events of creation. And again, here we're going above, beyond my computing power, but it's true also of the sinful and hurtful things that people do to each other. And God cannot be blamed for that evil. He will judge it. He will punish it. He will repay to the face those who sin. And yet the person who sins at that moment owes his life and breath to God. And God's hand and plan include those devastating events without God being guilty of the evil of them. And that's the believing response, even to the sins of others against you. Job puts this into words beautifully for us, and I'm thankful to God that Job has 42 chapters, I think it is. We don't just have two chapters, because otherwise all of us would despair. You know why? Because we would read chapter 1, and it says, "The Lord gave, and the Lord took away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And we would say, "I don't think Job and I are anywhere on the same level." And he said that, and he meant it, and he said, "I know my Redeemer lives," and he said, "I humble myself and admit that when I started mouthing off about how God's running the world that I didn't know what I was talking about." But Job also says all kinds of other things. He pours out his anguish and his struggle and his trouble. Look at this in Job 1:21. You know why Job lost his cattle? Well, you read the chapter. The Sabaeans and the Chaldeans and the raiders and the thieves, they came and they took it, and it would be tempting to be bitter and to plot revenge and to say to his fellow large landowners, "Let's hire a bunch of mercenaries and let's go after them once and for all." What does Job say? "The Sabaeans, the Lord gave and the Sabaeans took away. Lord, give me my stuff back." That's not what he says. "The Lord gave and now the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." You realize God's in charge of your life that way? What's happening in your life right now? What are you afraid could happen in your life? Whether it's the mundane or the exciting, the joyful or the disappointing, the wonderful or the devastating, it comes to you from the hand of the living God. Just let your thoughts go. What overwhelms you? Are you deeply hurt by the sins of other people? We may call sin sin. We may deal with that sin in justice, because in doing so, we are imitating and representing the God of justice. But that's not the first or last thing that should be said about it. Start with the almighty hand of God that brought it in your life. Don't look around. Don't look down, because if you do that, you're laying your head on a pillow stuffed with nails or on a cold iron bar. No, look up and consider who it is that brings into your life or that takes from your life what it pleases him to do. And maybe you want to say, "Well, how could Job say that? Doesn't Job get angry at God and blame God at the moment?" Not at the moment. He does later. And he has to repent of that. But we have to say more than that God is almighty, because otherwise the pillow is not very soft. That's why our second point is this. There's wisdom guiding God's fatherly hand. It's not blind power. It's not cold power. God does everything he does for many reasons. His almighty hand is guided by fatherly wisdom. When he sends you any of the things listed here, rain and drought, sickness and health, he knows what he's doing. It's what suffering people need to hear. It's what people with uncertainties need to hear. It's what people wonder when they're laying in a hospital bedside or when they're concerned about a doctor's report and tests. They say to each other, it must have happened for a reason. And unbelievers who say this are guilty of wishful thinking, trying to lay their heads on the pillow that belongs to the children of God. Do you know there's wisdom guiding God's fatherly hands in every event, in every person's life? Someone may want to say, but I don't see it. I don't get it. The famous Winston Churchill, whom I respect in many ways, but not in this one, said this. If God's ruling the world, he's doing a bad job of it. Now, it's bluntly honest, at least. You ever thought that? You ever felt that? Remember the boat I talked about, the beautiful wooden sailboat. Imagine it going full speed down the lake, but there's no hand on the tiller, the steer. And it goes whichever way the wind and the waves blow. That's what seems to be happening in the world. You look at what happens and you say, where's the hand of God? I don't see it. And believers can struggle with this intensely when you're standing at a graveside. When you stand by the bedside of suffering people. And every believer has struggled with times beginning to doubt the reality of the hand of God. Because think what you're saying when you say this. Not just that health is in God's hand, but sickness. Not just wealth, but poverty. Not just fruitful years, but barren, difficult, painful, overwhelming years of struggle and tears. Oh, what tension and grief that can bring in the heart of a believer. You can wonder, are things in God's hands? And if they are, well, isn't he doing a bad job of it then? If I were running the world, I would. Careful. That's what Asaph struggled with. That's what Psalm 73 is about. And Asaph is someone who must have had some real challenges and trials in his life because he's always writing the Psalms. The Psalms of Asaph are about the God's providence. The ungodly, he says, have everything they want. They shake their fist at God and they brag about all the things they're doing, but God just lets them keep right on going. If I had a vicious dog and I knew it bit people and I let it off the leash and it ran around biting people, wouldn't I be responsible for what my dog did? When I was studying in the Netherlands before I came back to be ordained, one day there was a panicked knocking on the door, and the pastor and his wife who were staying there weren't there, so I answered the door, and this was this lady who was just shaking and trembling and in tears, and she had one of those little automatic key fob things that you use at the gas station to just tap and pay. And she said, oh, my landlord dropped this off at me, and he was so scared. He's beaten me before and kicked me, and I'm pregnant, and he left this here. And he said, I had to bring it back to his door, and he lives four houses away, and I'm scared, and I don't dare to give it to him. You go give it to him. He's got those two big German shepherds and the warning to the mailman, don't stick your hand through the slot on the door. It's going to get bit off. I can't say I was thrilled to have that thing in my hand either. And this man would walk around the neighborhood with his big German shepherds bragging about how much money he had. Where's God? And you have other people, children of God, who struggle and who weep and who groan and who wonder what to do with themselves. And it seems like the more they try to please and honor God, the more the wicked take advantage of them. And Asaph sees this and he says, what's the point of self-denial and what's the point of living for God? Because it doesn't make any difference. It doesn't make me happy, wealthy. It doesn't give me health and strength. In fact, it seems to make my life worse rather than better. And it was so painful for him, he didn't really want to bother other believers with it, and so it was brewing and stewing inside of him. Until he came into the temple of God. And there he didn't find answers to all his questions, but he found that he could believe again with confidence that God is powerful and wise in everything he does. Asaph found rest when he considered the end of it all. In the light of eternity, God has purposeful hands. And I don't need to understand, I can't even understand many of the reasons why God takes and gives and moves in my life. But I can rest in this. It was done by fatherly hands. God directs all things both for His glory and the good of His people. He works all things for good in the lives of those who love Him. And believers are called by faith, not by sight and not by feeling, to rest in God's hand. And to help His children, the Heavenly Father has so many examples of how His wisdom after the fact becomes clear. Martin Luther always used to say, you've got to read God's providence backwards. You explain it after you see what it leads to, not before or during. Well, He would know, wouldn't He? To use the words of Psalm 73, the Heavenly Father takes His children through life on His hand. Joseph is probably the finest example of this. His brothers sell him as a slave. You think you've got a rough go of it with your brothers and sisters? And he's in Egypt. He's in prison for crimes he didn't commit. Finally, he's on the throne and his brothers apologize to him. And Joseph is so kind to them and so gracious. And the Hebrew, the English doesn't bring this out, but the Hebrew uses the identical words, and I'll give you the identical words. As for you, Genesis 50, verse 20, you intended it for evil, he says. He doesn't dance back from it. God, the same word, intended it, the same events, for good. To bring to pass the salvation of a nation as it is today. Joseph responded without bitterness because he thought about the fatherly, wise hands of his God in everything. Isn't that all you really need to know? Not, how come God doesn't give me this and how come God takes that from me? You know why we get stuck as people? Because we focus on what people did and said. She did that. He said that. You're right. It was evil. But if you don't look up at God's fatherly hands and heart, you're going to be laying your head on a pillow of rocks and nails. You're going to be filled with bitterness and anger and worry. And if instead you simply entrust your soul to the purposes of God, no matter what people intend, that pillow becomes soft and comfortable and it supports your head and heart just right. We find this throughout the scriptures. God brings David through many troubles with his powerful, wise hand. God deals mercifully with Job because we look at all that Job loses and we say, that's actually harsh. In the New Testament, and James says this, we see the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very merciful and kind. Just listen to what Job says right in the middle of his trial. And yes, after the fact, he was able to say what God was for him. But look at Job 23, verse 8. Job is right before Psalms. Job 23, verse 8. Look at what he says as he tries to figure out what's going on. He's trying to find God. The worst part of it was that he felt God at a distance and Satan was, as it were, holding a mask in front of God's face so that he saw the monster when he tried to look to God and he didn't see God. And look at what he says. I go forward and I can't find him. He's not there. And I go backwards and trace my steps and figure it out and I can't perceive him. I don't notice him. And I turn left where he's supposed to be working and I can't see him. He hides himself on the right hand. And Job is saying, I go forwards and backwards and right and left. And I'm looking frantically everywhere. And I can't figure out what he's doing and where he is. Oh, the gut-wrenching honesty of Job and of the Bible. You ever had your moments like that? Or maybe you're having some even this last week. And Job still can say by this, by faith, at the very same moment, the next verse, verse 10. But he knows, he doesn't see it, he doesn't feel it, but he says, God knows the way I take. And when he has purified me, that's the word there, I will come forth like the gold. I don't have to know why, Job is saying, but the fruit of it is going to be, I can trust his wisdom when I don't get it. Young people, you all should read the book by Corrie ten Boom, The Hiding Place. There she is in the concentration camp in Germany, bunkhouses, three bunkhouses for the women prisoners. And in one of the three, there was a massive infestation of fleas, and the little critters with their biting and itching were driving Corrie crazy. Why, she thought, why would God send one more trial on top of so many? Why, she said, couldn't I have been in one of the other bunkhouses? And her sister told her, Corrie, you're not thinking straight. She said, you know, right now, none of the guards dare come in our bunkhouse. If they want someone, they shout from the entrance, but they don't want fleas themselves. And so when Corrie and her sister held Bible studies and prayer meetings for the women, the guards didn't stop them as they otherwise would have. And her sister said to her later, I thank God every day for those fleas. Now, can you not say that by faith, child of God? That whatever your Father sends you is sent in love and is His gift. Even though you may pray, Lord, take it away. But profit from the blessing He gives you through it. And oh, people of God, a majestic comfort of the gospel opens up and it calls you. Acknowledge that your life comes from the hand of a wise heavenly Father. There was once a little boy who got a big puzzle for his birthday, and he took out all the pieces and he put the box under his bed. And every day he worked at it, but he wasn't getting anywhere. And finally, his dad came in and looked and saw, you're giving up already? What's wrong? And so he got down on his hands and knees and he helped his son. And the puzzle started coming together. And the boy said, well, why couldn't I do it when I tried? And the father said, well, you weren't looking at the picture. A puzzle doesn't make sense unless you know what the pieces, when they're put together one at a time, are going to produce. The providence of God works the same way. We don't see the picture, and that's why we see this dark piece and that light piece, and we wonder how they fit together, and we say, what's going on here? But God says, my child, I see the whole thing. And when you see all the pieces fit together, you will marvel at my goodness. And Lord's Day 10 says He sees the pictures even when you don't. Many of you might have sung some of his hymns without knowing it. William Cowper, the hymnist. What you might not know is that the man who wrote such cheery songs of praise had these seasons of depression in his life. He was probably bipolar or something like that before there was medication to help those who suffer. And one day he's walking in the field and he sees another bout of depression coming, like the lowering clouds of a storm, and he was so discouraged. And then he saw an actual real thunderstorm in the distance. We see that in the prairies all the time. It's one of the things I love about the prairies. You drive out on the highway, there's nothing in the way, and you see the clouds, and then you see these beams of light come shining down. And suddenly light bursts through a hole in the storm, and he realized that the God of light was at work, even when the darkness seemed to settle on him. And he penned these famous words. God moves in a mysterious way His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable mines of never-failing skill, He treasures up His bright designs and works His sovereign will. Judge not the Lord by your feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are filled with mercy and will break with showers of blessing on your head. I ask now the children of God listening, do you feel the pillow under your head getting softer as we think of these things? And maybe you want to say, but I still have one more question. We've seen from Scripture that God's hands are all powerful and that the mind guiding those hands is all wise, but there's still something missing. Maybe you've known powerful, smart people who were very cold and standoffish. That's why our attention is turned by the Catechism and the Scriptures, not just to the power and wisdom of the Heavenly Father, but to the love expressed in every movement of His hands. Question 28. What advantage is it to us to know that God is created and by His providence still upholds all things? And here's the heart of the answer. The child of God can be persuaded. Nothing shall separate me from the love of God. The power and the wisdom of God all serve to express His love. Therefore, what His hand brings into the life of His children is lovingly sent. We sing it in one of our psalters. O righteous God, Thy chastisement, though sent by enemies in love, is sent. Though grievous, it will profit me a healing ointment. It shall be. You know, we as parents, we can get frustrated and irritated and impatient with our children. And sometimes, it's wrong, but sometimes as parents, we discipline out of frustration and not out of love. God never does. His most painful providences are lovingly meant and lovingly applied. God's love sweetens His most bitter medicine. Children, maybe you remember me telling you more often growing up in Nigeria, that wretched bitter pill for malaria we had to swallow, chloroquine. Nasty. My mom would grind it up between two spoons and then she would dip a spoon into the honey jar and put the two together. And God mixes honey with every bitter pill His wise, powerful hand brings into the lives of His children. And that honey is His love. Do you realize that people who are suffering and grieving can be both heartbroken and overwhelmed by the love of God at the same time? Remember the little boy and his puzzle? Often the pieces that seem most dark and painful from a distance, once they're put together and you read it from the end of your life or from the perspective of eternity, that combination turns out to be wonderful. You can almost feel and sense the fatherly arms of God around you in the middle of your tears and losses and pains. Your heart can be so full of love for God, even when it's bitter what you taste. And strangely, I've had couples say this to me, going through great loss, and they said to me in the hospital, I wish everyone in church could be with us now. Not that they would suffer the loss we have, they said, but that you could just taste the love of God. We'd wish that for anybody, they said. Our scripture reading from Romans 8 says it beautifully. If God is for us, this mighty, wise God, who and what shall be against us? Can anything separate us from the love of God in Christ? And then the passage makes the list of the worst possible things that could happen in the world. Children, imagine a little boy whose imagination plays tricks on him and tells him there's monsters under the bed and robbers in the basement and bugs underneath the bedspreads. And dad could just say, go to bed. But sometimes dad takes his child by the hand and says, let's go look. And he turns on the lights and he says, look in this closet, look under the bed, lift the covers. There's nothing here that can hurt you. See? And in these verses, the Heavenly Father in Romans 8 takes His children by the hand and says, let's walk through the most frightening rooms that exist in this world. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Can tribulation and distress and persecution do it? We'll all read the story of Guido Debray and how he writes to his mother and wife when he's dying. Shall famine and nakedness and peril and sword? Paul has experienced them all. No, he says, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor all the powers of evil spirits, nor the things that we know today, the things that are present today and the things that are present tomorrow, heights and depths and all of creation combined trying to wipe me out, he says, would never be able to separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And the heart of that persuasion is Christ, where our questions die away. God, who did not spare His own Son, who sent Him to suffer and die, to experience the worst, the whole catalog of Romans 8, to be separated from the love of His Father on the cross, to save the guilty, to rise again with eternal life in His hands, God has given in Jesus Christ the secret to being able to say, nothing shall ever separate me from the love of God. You see how God takes away the pillows of rocks and nails and the iron bars we slide underneath our heads and all the cold and anxious and painful and despairing thoughts that rise from them. And he says, let me put a soft, wonderful pillow that's just right for your head under you tonight. When you're resting your head on that kind of pillow, three things happen. First of all, you're patient in trouble. Since a wise fatherly heart is directing all things with his powerful fatherly hand, you can trust him even when you don't see it and when you don't feel it. Who does Job complain to when he's complaining? To God. He pours out his heart in the presence of his friends about his struggles. It means you can be patient, and it doesn't mean that you can escape tears and heartache. And it doesn't mean you'll always smile, and it doesn't mean you'll always be ready to say praise the Lord. But it means you can remember your Heavenly Father in hope and trust, even when you don't feel it. Remember my neighbor in Ontario? His oft-repeated refrain, I've never forgotten it, and no one cares, and no one cares, and no one cares. The child of God can know. God cares, even if nobody else does. And that patience is the gift of God through the work of the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of all mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation. It's the gift of God in Christ. And second, it means you can be thankful in prosperity. Now, you realize that that's actually harder than to be patient in trouble. Do you realize that the persecuted church prays for us? We pray for them often. We ask that the persecution would stop. Do you know what they pray for us? They pray that you would be persecuted, because they say it would wipe away all your lukewarmness and your coldness and your dullness, and it would wake you up. It's a different perspective on things, isn't it? But when you give thanks, you recognize the goodness and wisdom and power and love of God, who brought you every moment of joy and pleasure. Oh, it's humbling. I need that reminder. I need it often. Every parent knows how hard it is to teach your children to be thankful and to say thank you rather than to whine and complain about what you could and should have had. God, the Heavenly Father, has to teach his whining and complaining children often. But third, it means a firm trust in a faithful Father. Firm trust is only possible because of who God is. He's the almighty, powerful, faithful, wise, loving Father who works all things for good according to his purposes to those who love him. And such trust is like leaning on a crutch. If someone makes you a crutch and they make it of a branch that's almost snapped, or they saw it through and then fill in the hole so you don't see it, and you start walking on that crutch with your broken leg, and suddenly you put a little weight on it and snap, the crutch is weak. Your trust will put you to shame. But with a crutch that depends for its strength on the Heavenly Father with his heavenly hands, those who trust him cannot fall. They can think they're falling, and they can feel they're falling, and they can lament they've fallen. Psalm 73, even when they slip and fall, God's children, Asaph says, are still held by his hand. What pillow do you lay your head on? What's the pillow under your head when you drive home? Is it the soft pillow of this Lord's day? Or the one stuffed with nails or iron bars? Not everyone can rest yet on this soft pillow. Why? Because there are people listening who do not want to repent of their sin and trust in Christ. Oh, they would love to steal a bit of rest on that pillow. You say God is your Father, but you ignore him for most of the rest of your life, and you don't want to hear what he has to say unless he tells you what you want to hear. Are you saying this because you've learned to, through Christ and entrusting yourself to Christ and being led and guided and discipled and taught and trained by Christ to trust him as your faithful Father? If you're listening and you're not yet a believer tonight, you too have a pillow that you put your head on. By stubbornly ignoring God and continuing in your sin and putting off repentance of faith, you've taken your pillow and you've stuffed it with tacks and nails and roofing spikes. And your head is on it, and you know that if you're honest. Because your conscience pricks you all the time. God's hand still, though, brings you every good thing you enjoy. Why? Because He wants His goodness to lead you to repentance, and His hand brings you His warnings in the form of sorrow and rebuke and trial because He wants to lead you to repentance. But till you come to that point, all He has for you is a pillow stuffed with tacks and nails. A pillow that will stay to all eternity. Oh, why would you choose such a pillow instead of the soft pillow of God's fatherly heart and hands, tailor-made to each one of His children? Oh, surrender to Him even now. Lay down the weapons of your proud resistance and acknowledge Him for who He is. And He'll slide His soft pillow under your head so that you too can sing with all God's children here tonight. Oh God, how good Thou art to all the pure in heart, though life seems vain. Amen.